Thank you. As we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the state of souls of men after they be departed out of this life, together with the general resurrection and the last judgment. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the doctrine of the Church of Rome concerning purgatory, prayer for the dead, pardons, adoration of images and relics, and also invocation of saints is vainly invented without all warrant of Holy Scripture, yea, and is contrary unto the same. So again, if you would keep in mind, much of the confession in this era was written to correct the abuses and the heresies that were introduced in the church through the Church of Rome. And so this is referring to those of you who have a background of Roman Catholicism, you know exactly what this is. But to those who haven't, purgatory is like a halfway place. Like if you die and you didn't commit what the Catholic Church calls mortal sins, sins that would send you right to hell, that you only committed what they call venial sins, that you would go to a halfway place, that you weren't quite good enough to go right to heaven when you died, and you died with some unconfessed sin, and hadn't made confession to a priest, you hadn't taken Holy Communion recently enough that the grace and the merit you received from that communion would take away your sins up to that point in time. So you would go to purgatory until you worked off your penalty, your penance, and then you would be accepted into heaven. So that's purgatory. Prayer for the dead, they still pray for the dead. They have masses. And you can request prayers for those who have already died. You can give it to the priest, and it's included in the following week's liturgy that they would pray, and they would name the dead, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, supposedly, and they would name their names. Pardons. Let me keep going. Let me skip pardons for a minute. Adoration of images and relics. So if you've ever been to a Catholic service, you see that people will genuflect in the front of the church. In the front of the altar is what they call the monstrance. And it's a very elaborate artifice. And it has the host, a huge host in the middle of it. And when the people come in, they bow before it and they genuflect. They bow before the host. And also, and in certain holy times of the year, they'll actually have a procession where the priest moves up and down the aisles, followed by the altar boys, and there's incense. It smells great, but they're worshiping this, and everybody worships and bows as it goes by, and it's very ridiculous kind of thing. But this was introduced into the church. Invocation of the saints. They regularly pray to, like, St. Peter, St. Christopher, you know, St. Joan of Arc. You go on and on. They pray to all these saints. They pray to Mary all the time, right? They don't go right to God through Christ. They go to Christ through Mary. Like, they make intercession for us. And a couple that I didn't include in here, because they're hard to say, has to do with limbo. There were two different types of limbo. Limbo is where unbaptized babies go, according to Catholic lore. So they go to limbo because they have unbaptized sin. The mortal sin was not cleansed through the ritual of baptism, so they go to limbo. And they don't go to heaven. They never get to go to heaven. They go to limbo. And at some point, maybe they're allowed in. I can't remember. Do you? Velvet, do you remember? But then there's another one, a limbo where Old Testament saints would go there before Christ went into hell, descended into the grave, to release them, and they would get to heaven then. So this is very complicated, isn't it? But this is what the, in this case, James Usher, who wrote the Irish Articles particularly, he was writing in protestation against. So that's what's meant by all this stuff, just for those of you who are not aware or unfamiliar with it. So Westminster Larger Catechism in question 168 asks us, what is the Lord's Supper?
The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed,
testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn with me in your Trinity hymnals to Roman numeral page 12, where we will read together the Lord's Prayer, and then our response will be just below the Apostles' Creed. So if you would, please read out loud together with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this Lord's Day, this one day out of the week when we gather together as your people in your name to worship you and to spend an extended period of time immersed in your Word, seeking to draw from it new truths and old. And so we pray once again this morning, Father, that you would help us as we make this our aim, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I would like to start this week with a series on the Beatitudes, and then we'll move from there to the Lord's Prayer. So if we would please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read them all this morning, but we're only going to look at them one per week. Let's begin at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew writes, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So inherent in fallen humanity is the very prevalent tendency to be envious. We are envious of anyone and everyone that we deem to have something we don't. That's why the 10th commandment, which we just read this morning, says, "Thou shalt not covet." And it lists all these things that men tend to be covetous of. But those just stand as heads for various categories. That 10th commandment, where it says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," and so on and so forth. It just stands as heads for all the various categories of the things that we tend to envy. We are envious of those whom we deem to be better looking than ourselves, have more hair than we have, better shape than we are, better financial situation than we are, have a nicer, bigger house, have a nicer, fancier car, have a more handsome husband, prettier wife, better behaved children. I go on and on. right? But one of the ways in which this envy tends to manifest itself is that we express a contempt for those people that we deem to have what we don't. That we're either contemptuous of how we perceive they got what they got, they have what they have, or we're dismissive or we downplay their accomplishment. Well, they are only able to do that because this or that. And this is a very pernicious evil that works its way out in our societies and our cultures, whether it's family. I mean, envy is as prominent in each family as it is in the broader cross-section of culture. Siblings are envious of each other when they feel like their parent is doling out some attention on a brother, sister that they're not getting. All of this, and it's because of this evil that's attached to us. It's so strange. It's part of our fallen nature, but it's really a terrible thing that we need to constantly be repenting of. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." We force ourselves to do it. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And he goes on to say in that same passage, "Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Be in harmony with one another." Because this is the only way that we can remain in sweet fellowship with one another. At whatever level this happens at, closest, most intimate fellowship, or even the broader cross-section of our culture. Envy is noxious. It's harmful. Envy is as noxious to us as pride. You know, when you're interacting with a very prideful, conceited person, that's very noxious to us. We don't like it. But envy is the same kind of thing. Luke, you don't have to leave with the little baby. It's a blessing to hear a little baby cry again.
Amen.
For us. But this is why people always root on the underdog, right? We love the underdog. Everyone loves the underdog, and when the underdog outperforms the champion, they just love it. But here's the most interesting thing in this verse. The Greek word here for blessed, blessed, is not the word that is also often translated as blessed, which is eulogia, from which we get eulogy from, which means a good saying, to confer a good word on somebody else. It's not that. It's not eulogia. It's makarios. And it has to do with having the blessing from God conferred on your life, which extends and enlarges it in all kinds of ways so that it makes your life envious to others. Literally, the definition of it is to put a believer, it has to do with believers, and I'll show you the connection shortly, that puts them in the enviable, fortunate position from receiving from God's provisions, from His blessedness. God is most blessed. He is the most blessed being. So from Him, from His blessings, which are infinite, proceeds to us this constant, steady flow of good things so that your life is enlarged. It's made bigger, longer, better in every respect than it would be without it. This happens with receiving by obeying the inbirthing of faith, pistos. The Greek word for faith. This is the connection. We believe God, and once we believe God, it opens this channel to God for these blessings. Our lives begin from the inbirthing of faith, which is itself a gift, right? Is there a better gift than faith? No, faith is what connects us to God in the first place. Faith is what justifies us. Our faith is a justifying faith. So our faith is what brings us into connection, into a relationship with God. It is the thing that opens the door for makarios, for these blessings that enlarge your life, that make it longer and larger than it otherwise would be, than it ever was before you received this kind of thing. And one of the best examples of this connection between pistos, faith, the gift of faith, the inbirthing of faith. Literally, faith didn't come from you, it came from God. You are not acting on a faith that was inherent in you. Unlike what the dispensationalists say, that there's a divine spark in your heart that you just have to act on it. No, there was no such thing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even if a spark existed, you were dead. You couldn't act on it. So faith itself is a gift from God. It is birthed in us. The inbirthing of faith. Listen to this. This is Romans 4. Romans 4. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Right? So our faith is credited to us as righteousness. We become Abraham's heirs and his offspring according to faith. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So we see here the inherent connection of believing God and the corresponding conveyance of his favor in that it makes our lives large and long. So much so that our lives become enviable to those around us. Arthur Pink, the English pastor from a century ago or so, said that in this first recorded sermon of Christ, our Lord does not start with pronouncing maledictions against the wicked. He's not pronouncing curses, but by pronouncing benedictions, blessings upon his people. And we remember what Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come to give life and that you may have it more abundantly. So the thief came to steal and to kill. Jesus said, I came to give life that you might have it more abundantly. Through the inbirthing of faith, which comes to us as a gift from God, there is this abundant life that's conferred to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what happens? Faith connects us to God. It opens that door of conveyance of heavenly blessings. They come from God. They're not here to begin with. They come to us from heaven. The Christian life is full of paradoxes, right? That seem to be absolutely contradictory to common sense, right? I mean, in order to have life, you have to be willing to die to yourself. How does that make sense to anyone but someone who has been given the gift of faith? How can I be willing to forfeit the pursuit of the things that I perceive will make my life richest? How can my focus on serving Christ rather than serving myself result in me being more satisfied rather than less satisfied? And yet it is. These are just some of the paradoxes. We could go on and on with this stuff as well. The Christian life is filled with paradoxes. These things make no sense to the unbeliever. In truth, they made no sense to us at one time because we too were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But now that we've been made alive in Christ, these things, they resonate with us. We understand the truth of these things. We're able to see and we're able to experience the reality of these deep truths and mysteries that are hidden from the world around us because they've not been granted the inbirthing of faith. Their eyes have not been opened to these things. Because they haven't been given the Holy Spirit. Throughout the New Testament, this word is used to describe a state of spiritual well-being and prosperity. Spiritual prosperity and physical prosperity. It conveys a sense of depth of abiding joy and the kind of contentment that can only be known by a right relationship with God. This term is used to describe those who are favored by God, who experience his grace, and with his grace comes this accompanying favor. And we remember, God did this. We didn't do it. God did this. I say it over and over again. We didn't do this. Whether we were converted early in life or later in life, it's all owing to the incredible, gracious work of God. If you were converted early in life, to whom or to what do you owe those influences that brought you to a saving faith at a young life? You owe it to God for giving you believing parents, for giving you believing siblings, where you were placed into a home where these things were discussed regularly, frequently, so that they were a frequent part of conversations, and you were brought into the services of the church, the communion of the saints, where you heard the word preached, you saw the sacraments of the church over and over again. So if you're converted to faith in Christ at a young age, it was still a gift from God. If you were converted later in life, we remember all of the influences that were necessary to bring you to this place in life. As one writer put it from over a century ago, but the good grows out of evil, even as the cauliflower out of the dunghill. Evil, according to the divine ordinance, is the moral manure for good. Evil is made to serve the good. It's an amazing thing. Again, a paradox. This is an incredible thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit means recognizing these things. These are given to us as a gift. They weren't ours inherently. It appears that what our Lord is saying is that this blessing is conditioned on a person having this quality of a poor spirit. But what does that mean? Well, to start with, it's the opposite of having a haughty spirit. We can best understand it in this sense. To be poor in spirit is to not be haughty, to not be filled with a sense of my own inherent greatness, my own specialness. It's opposite of a self-assertive spirit. It's opposite of a self-sufficient spirit. It's opposite of an independent or defiant spirit that refuses to bow before God, our Maker. And we're reminded again that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the opposite of Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" So being poor in spirit is opposite of that. It's opposite of that kind of defiance. Those who tend to be self-reliant and self-assured tend not to rely on God and want nothing to do with him, to their own demise. That's not what it is, but what is it in a positive sense? To be poor in spirit is to have the attitude that comes down to this: apart from God, I can do nothing. I am nothing, and I can do nothing. Apart from God, I am a most worthless, disgusting, vile creature. It starts with that. I can do nothing, at least nothing good. And this is really the first experiential evidence of a divine work. To come to that knowledge of oneself, to be poor in spirit, is to have this attitude: apart from God, I can do nothing. This is what corresponds to the initial awakening of a work of God's Spirit in our lives. Like the story of the prodigal, he began to be in want. Wow! He began to be in want. There it is. It's the stirring, the remarkable divine stirring of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart. He began to be in want. And it is in feeling our want, our misery, that we begin to turn away from ourselves and we begin to turn towards God. Even as the psalmist says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles. We just read this morning that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. When the weight of our sin begins to weigh heavy on us, when the weight of our sin brings us to this sense that we began to be in want, that is when we began to turn from ourselves and we began to turn towards God. Is that not a description of the first stirrings of the Spirit of God in your soul? Had you not come to the end of yourself and realized that you are miserable? It's not that you were not miserable before that. It's just that you were not aware that you were miserable. Likely, You were miserable, all right, but likely you just refused to admit you were miserable, probably because you were hiding your misery behind some kind of nefarious behavior, which you refused to acknowledge as being nefarious and encouraged others to join you in. But by the grace of God, that's the only thing, dear ones, by the grace of God, you did come to an end of yourself. And God birthed in you this new life and sweetly drew you to himself. And then along with that, bestowed a richness on your life that is utterly beyond compare to any riches this world has to offer, eternal life. And this connection with the blessed blesser. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This world makes mockery of Christians, considers us to be the biggest of fools and the weakest of human beings and the most contemptible of creatures, because they cannot see that God has given you, what does it say here? A kingdom. He has given you a kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've obtained riches that none but God's loved ones can know. God has given you the ability to enjoy what he has entrusted to you, whether a little or a lot. That in itself is an incredible gift. There are many who amass huge fortunes in this life, but without the blessing of God, there is no depth of satisfaction in those things. What they have is never enough. Never enough. So we are gifted this faith that comes from God the Holy Spirit, and that opens for us this connection to God the Father, who sits on this throne of blessing, and it starts this river, this flow of blessings to us that continues our whole lives long. Heaven starts flowing to us even while we're here. But that's not the best of it. There is coming a time when we will be gathered up, dear ones, where this mortal life will be swallowed up in victory. You will be granted eternal life. We will go to be with the one who gave his life for us. We will go to this incredible place where we will know no suffering, no want, no pain of separation, no injury, no insult ever again. God extends his blessings to us. That is his advantages. He confers them on us. Our lives become long and large. So the world hates our faith. They hate your faith. They hate you. But they're envious of your life, of what they see as the blessing of God in it. They can't make sense of it. They see there's something in this person's life that I obviously don't have and want, but they refuse to admit that it's by your faith in Christ. They refuse it. This blessed state begins with God, is conferred by God, because God himself, being the all good, is the all blessed. How is God the blessed God? Is he poor in spirit? No. He has no need to be poor in spirit. He is rich in and of himself, as he must be in order to be the one who confers blessings on his people. No, they start with him. They are conferred by him because they are his in infinite measure. He is the all-blessed being. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, talking about the commands of God, the law of God. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill of their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which is entrusted to me. Paul says here, the point of the law is to point us to the gospel. The point of the gospel is to point us to the blessedness of the blessed God. The law is the tutor that leads us to Christ, that shows us our sin, and it's in seeing our sin that we realize that in me is no good thing. Our wretchedness, our unworthiness, our undeservedness is shown by the law. The law is the tutor. Shows us there is no room for boasting because the law has shown us to be utterly unworthy, undeserving of any kind of merit from God, which leads us to the gospel, which points out the glory of the blessings of God. Paul shows us that the gospel, in order to be the gospel, has to contain the law. Preaching the love of Christ without preaching the law of God is not the gospel. Man has to be confronted in his sin in order to be able to be brought to a saving faith in Christ. Without the law, there is no gospel. That is, without the law, what does gospel mean? Good news. Without the law, there is no good news. What do you need the gospel for? What do you need good news for if there is no law? If you're not a terrible, vile, worthless individual, why do you need this news? No. It has to contain the law. The law comes, points out our sin, shows us our wretched condition, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then the good news comes. Then the good news tells us that we can be made alive in Christ by the blessing of, the way Paul puts it, the blessed God. To reject the law is to reject the tutor. To embrace the law is to embrace the tutor. And it is the path to infinite blessing, the blessing of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 19:9, John says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Ah, what a supper that will be. It will be a dinner party you don't want to miss. And so today, you've heard the message. If you heard his voice prompting and compelling you to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, come to Christ. Come now. Come and admit your sin and hold fast to him, and he will give you the kingdom of heaven. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how good and gracious you are to us. We thank you for this good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is granted to those who are poor in spirit. I pray, Father, that this thought would be the joy of our hearts, and that there would not be a person here this morning that does not flee from their sin to put their faith and trust in you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.